Just suppose this afternoon the phone should ring. Now, that doesn't take a lot of imagination. I know that on Sunday afternoon. And suppose you pick it up and say hello. Now, that's a good response so far. And on the other end of the line is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And suppose he were to say to you, what are you doing this week? Would you be interested in setting aside your regular schedule and just walking through a typical week with me, he would ask. How would you respond? Would you be afraid? Would you be excited? Would you be both of the above? Well, I took a period of time this week and imagined I had received such a call, and just taking two chapters of Scripture, I pretended to walk alongside Jesus as he gave himself away. And then I tried to imagine drawing up a schedule of my own and filling that schedule with the kind of people Jesus spent his time with, meeting the kinds of needs Jesus met, using the kinds of priorities he used. And I imagined that the kind of schedule that I would set up if I were planning a week based on his life. Suddenly a whole new concept emerged in my thinking, a concept of what the Christian life is really all about. With that in mind this morning, I'm going to invite you to take a walk with me through the pages of one of the Gospels and spend a few days with Jesus. Maybe a week, maybe two. We don't know for sure the period of time, but that's not important. We're going to walk, if you will, in his steps. And we're going to ask ourselves as we go to reveal to us any truths he wants us to learn about how to give our lives away. That's the subject, you remember, of this final segment of our journey through the pages of Proverbs. 2 weeks ago, we began by asking ourselves, where's all the love gone? The love that Jesus insisted was the trademark of the Christian faith, the love that Jesus demonstrated in all of its splendor on that cross, when simply as a reflection of perfect love, he gave himself away. We learned that John chapter 3 defined that love for us. Love, is, we learned, is not a feeling. Love is an activity. It is the act of giving oneself for another. Without regard to response, without regard to worthiness, without regard to even how lovable the object of that love might be. God so loved, he gave. That's the description in Scripture of love. He loved the whole world, a world as yet unredeemed, a world as yet separated through rebellion from all he stood for. God so loved, he gave. Who did he love? Everyone. What did he give? Everything. He gave himself away. Why did he do it? That whosoever believeth in on him might have life. That's the reason he gave himself away, to demonstrate through the greatest act of love mankind has ever seen how to find eternal life, how to be reconciled to that God of love. And so we asked ourselves last week some questions, questions about how he would have us to give our lives away as well. Last week we thumbed through the pages of Proverbs looking for answers. And we discovered that God has a particular concern for a particular group of people in Scripture, a group of people he has literally commanded us to give our lives to. These people, Proverbs defines as poor. We discovered last week they were more than just penniless. The poor were all those who, by virtue of circumstance, found themselves to be disadvantaged and could not help themselves. The poor included the lame, the blind, the deaf, the widow, the orphan, the rejected, the prisoner, the sick, and on the list goes. And God had some definite marching orders for the Christian army as they found themselves in the midst of the battlefield of life and passed by the lives of these we call the disadvantaged. God had some definite instructions, you remember. Very quickly, they were these. We were told, first of all, we were never to despise them, look down on them, or condescend in our relationships with them. Secondly, we were never to oppress them or take advantage of their disadvantage. Thirdly, we were never to mock them, Proverbs said, or ridicule or mimic them in fun or derision. Fourthly, we were never to exploit them or use their weakness for our gain. But perhaps most important of all and most painfully of all, we were never to ignore them, Proverbs said, never disregard them, walk around them, walk away from them. We were never, according to Scripture, to shut our ears to their calling. Never ignore their cries for help. Never simply stay so far away we could not hear them calling. We were never to close our eyes, Proverbs said, to their hurts. Never walk by them or look around them, lest we see with our eyes that some of them were crying. In essence, God said to at least some of us last week, open your eyes, they're crying. Everywhere you go, people are crying. So last week we closed by asking God for 1 week to open our eyes to the tears of the poor and open our ears to their crying. Now, I haven't heard from all of you. I guess that's good. But some of you have called with some truly amazing experiences. Some of you have seen firsthand, some of you for the first time in your lives, the ghetto experiences that you had tried to believe never really existed at all. Some of you have had phone calls from people who were hurting, really hurting, and suddenly you realized it was time to open your eyes. People everywhere were crying. If I were to recreate my week for you, the rest of the morning would be taken just trying to describe the situations that came my way to help me really see how many people there were in my world who were crying. Last week, our objective was to turn knowledge into understanding, to translate into our experience the reality of the love of God to those that are hurting. This week, our objective goes the next step. Our goal is to turn understanding into wisdom, to take what we've learned about that love and learn to give that love away, practically, personally, as we take a walk with Jesus. Our title for this lesson, we apologize for borrowing it, reach out and touch someone. And our outline for this week and next is in five parts. We hope to cover the first three this morning. Part one, a preview from Proverbs we must not forget. We've covered that. Part two, a journey with Jesus we just have to take. Part three, a series of questions we just have to ask. And Lord willing, next week we'll cover the last two parts. Now, if you will, put on your walking shoes. How many of you brought them with you? Good. Nobody. Okay. Put on your walking shoes in your imagination. We're going to take a walk down the dusty highways of reality with Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a few days living life the way the Master lived it. We want to see what was important to Him. We want to see who was important to Him. We want to see how Jesus translated into the fibers of everyday living the principles Proverbs told us last week we had to apply. We'll begin our journey in Matthew chapter 8, and believe it or not, for the next 40 minutes, we will cover two entire chapters. That's a first in this class, Matthew chapter 8 and 9. So turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, and hold on to your seat. We're going to see what life in the trenches is really like. The foundation for Jesus' ministry had already been laid. His life had already been characterized by events that had changed the course of history. In chapter 3, we witnessed His baptism and the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In chapter 4, Jesus, filled with the Spirit and led with the Spirit, had been led into the wilderness. There He fasted for 40 days and nights and was tempted of Satan, and successfully met the tempter head on. Wielding the sword of the Spirit, He defeated him and the enemy fled. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gathered His disciples on the side of a mountain for the world's first Christian growth seminar. And for hour after hour, He taught them principles on practical Christian living. He talked about humility. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." He talked about self-control. He brought doctrine into the marketplace. He talked about anger, even anger of the heart. He talked about adultery, even adultery of the heart. He talked about responsibility, about how to give, how to pray, how to set priorities. Talked about worry and judging and fruitfulness and obedience. Jesus, in one seminar, took the doctrines of the law and translated them into shoe leather living. And in effect said it doesn't matter what you know unless you can learn to control your behavior and finally even your attitudes. What you know won't change the world. Who you know will. And we read at the end of chapter 7, they were astonished at his teachings, both at what he said and with the authority with which he said it. Now it would seem then that Jesus, having seen his teaching ministry crowned with success, would have retired to a classroom somewhere and documented his concepts, or hidden in a remote village and written a book called The Master Speaks from the Mountain. But you see, Jesus didn't come only to teach. Jesus came to live and eventually to die, so that he could demonstrate to you and to me how God lives life on planet Earth. God knew that if we could grasp the kind of life he lives in a human body, then we could be set free to let him live that life in us. So it was time for Jesus to give himself away. Now as chapter 8 begins, we read these words, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." You can visualize the crowd, I believe, scribes and Pharisees, skeptical but wanting to test this man's incredible wisdom, devout Jews wondering about the authority with which he spoke, intellectual searchers wondering if indeed a new prophet had appeared on the horizon to dangle before them the latest philosophy. The word was out, come hear this man of great wisdom, come hear this amazing carpenter's son. But verse 2 begins, and behold, there came a leper who worshipped him. Now, any great teacher would know you can't stop ministering to thousands in order to stop and talk to one person, right? Wrong. And any great teacher would know that you certainly cannot interrupt your classroom dignity in order to talk to an outcast, right? Wrong. You could just feel the rejection in the air as this lowly leper entered the room. No one dared go near him. No one spoke. He was considered the outcast of outcasts. Surely the master would dispatch one of his deputies to run him off, or at best to get him out of sight before he scared off the more acceptable in the congregation. Right? Wrong again. Verse 3. Instead, Jesus put forth his hand and what? Touched him. Jesus reached out and touched someone, and that someone happened to be no one to the rest of the crowd. But to Jesus, at that moment in history, that disgusting-looking shell of a man was where it was at. Here was a man with a need who knew he had a need and believed Jesus could meet that need, so Jesus did. Now, honestly, tell me, if you'd been walking in Jesus' shoes and the crowds were pushing and shoving, just waiting for words of wisdom to pour from your lips, would you have turned aside from their attentive ears and, finding the most disgusting outcast in the crowd, reached out and touched him? I wouldn't. I'd have found a reason to cross over to the other side. I would have found a way to make it appear I was too busy to be interrupted. I would have found a way to avoid it because I didn't want to be contaminated by the disease, either physically or socially. I didn't want to lose my following. If you and I said we were going to rewrite our schedules this morning to conform to his. So I guess that just might mean that my day might have to begin by my stopping to actually talk to one of those men, those outcasts that I explained last week I walk so fast past every morning on my way to work. Well, let's write it down. Monday, 8 a.m., reach out and touch life socially unacceptable. May not be a leper in our case. It might be an addict. Might be an alcoholic whose life has spiraled downhill until every shred of respectability is dissolved. Or a convict whose very name makes him an untouchable. Anyway, write it down. If God should bring such a person into your life, your schedule must have room and your heart must have room as well. Verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said, I'll come heal him. Now, wait a minute. Here he was, Jewish admirers feeding on his every word, wanting more, and a Roman soldier wants him to heal a servant boy? Why would the king of the Jews, the Messiah of history, stop what he was doing to honor a request like that? A Roman captain, a slave boy who was paralyzed. There are people everywhere who are paralyzed, people everywhere who had needs. But this man came to Jesus, and this man humbled himself, and this man believed. And that made this man the most important man in history at that one moment in history to the one about whom history was written. Verse 13 reads, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed that very hour. That's like in this country being occupied by Russian soldiers and one of the soldiers interrupting a worship service to ask for help for their hired help. We better write that on our schedules. Write that down. 9 a.m., stop to minister to the slave of an enemy officer. Not the kind of schedule I expected. Verse 14, ought to be nap time, right? Or golf time or something. I'm just tired thinking about the pressures of the crowds and the decisions and the strain of ministering to unpopular people. So Jesus turns into Peter's house, verse 14, and it says, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother who was sick with a fever." You and I would have ordered our staff to bring some lunch, told them we didn't want to be disturbed. We'd have looked and seen the kitchen or the sofa or the TV set. Jesus looked and saw someone crying. Someone with a need. Peter's mother-in-law was down with a fever. No big deal, you say. We've been handling the heavy stuff this morning. The likes of lepers and paralytics. She just needs two aspirin and bed rest. Nothing worthy of the master. But verse 15, here's our word again. "And he touched her." Jesus touched her hand and the fever left, and she arose and ministered to them. He reached out and touched her. She had a need. He had the answer. He was never too busy to reach out and touch someone with a need. Why are we? We're hustling through the mall and we pass someone we know, and we know that someone is passing through troubled waters. We have two choices. Hurry and make it to that sale before the good stuff is all picked over. Or stop dead in our tracks and turn to that person and say, "Hey, am I glad to see you? Got time for a cup of coffee?" We can choose not to interrupt our schedule, which has been carefully designed to meet our needs. Or we can reach out and touch someone. Someone maybe no one else will touch. You beginning to see what it's like to walk in Jesus' steps? Verse 16, same day. "And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast them out with his word, and he healed those that were sick." They were waiting in line for him to minister to them. At this point, he wasn't preaching, he was touching. He was loving. Each one had a different need. These were toughies. You read it. Jesus met each one's needs with his word. Each one. You say, "Wasn't he tired by now?" I expect he was. I'm tired reading it. No doubt he thought his arm would break if he'd reached out and touched one more person. But one thing bothered Jesus more than a broken arm, and that was a broken heart. So he kept on reaching and he kept on touching until every need had been met. I'm going to write that in our schedule now. Noon to midnight, counseling and ministering to a group of supposedly incurable and in some cases incorrigible people. In verses 18 through 22, Jesus crossed over to the other side so he could be free for a moment from the multitudes to minister individually. And a scribe came to him and said, "Lord, I'd like to join your church, but I want to see your apartment." Jesus said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "I don't have an apartment. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but God's Son doesn't have a permanent address." In case you think God owes you a bigger house, you might just ponder on that one for a while. See, Jesus wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He was just making a statement of fact. He said, "My priorities are people. And at this moment, to best minister to people, the last thing I need is a permanent address." Oh, he had one of those, and so do you. It's a palatial estate alongside his father's. And by the time you get there, it will be all prepared for you by a master carpenter. In the meantime, where you live may just not be the most important thing in your life. Who you give your life to might. So write down on your schedule, 7:30 Tuesday, influential religious leader wants to see your house. Pencil in, no house, too much to do. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus stops to deal with a disciple who's struggling with his priorities. What he wants to do is not unimportant, but he's struggling over how to delay doing the will of God in order to do it. And Jesus simply gives him a lesson in structuring time. Presses on. Write down 10:15 Tuesday. Counsel with friend over the use of time. Wasn't sure friend liked the counsel. Press on. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus takes a routine trip across the sea to the other side. His disciples were tagging along. Now, Jesus was going to hold a crusade meeting, right? He's only got so much time to get there, right? His whole staff is with him in the boat, right? Now, wouldn't you think God owed him a totally uneventful trip? Wrong. You see, an uneventful trip wouldn't teach anybody anything. What Jesus wanted circumstantially was whatever would give him the maximum opportunity to share his Father's love and his Father's power. In this case, it happened to be a storm. Don't we hate storms? The storms of life are just not our thing, but Jesus sailed right into it so those who were walking alongside of him could learn experientially how God behaves in a storm. And that's what the world wants to see from you. God rests in a storm. And so do God's children when God's in control. Write that down. 12:35, Tuesday, on your way to preach. Car broke down. Got to demonstrate to your staff how God handles divine interruptions. Your concern was not in your inconvenience, but how to minister to them through your inconvenience. How to reach out and touch someone through your inconvenience. Back to Matthew chapter 8. They get to the other side of the sea, and there awaits them a pair of what you and I would call life's miserable incurables. They were emotionally, physically, and spiritually without hope. Their behavior was such that not only were they affected, but the whole area lived in dread of crossing their path. They were madmen, unable to behave, and bent on making life miserable for whoever crossed their path. Until they met Jesus. Now, you and I would have redrawn the map so we didn't have to pass that way. At least I would have. No need asking for trouble, right? We've got a job to do. Wrong. Jesus wasn't afraid of those men. Jesus looked beyond their bizarre behavior, and you know what he saw? They were crying. Their behavior was symptomatic of a spiritual disease. Underneath it all, they were crying. Now, what Jesus did that day may not have qualified him for the President's Council on Economic Stability. When he got through, the cost of bacon probably tripled. That should have at least angered the Gentile population. But Jesus' concern was not for pigs, but for people, and so he reached out and touched someone, someone no one ever dared to touch before. The result, verse 34, and the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They want to make him prime minister? No, they wanted to minister him out of town. His popularity on the Gallup poll took a drop, but his marks on Jehovah's scale of love went out of sight. And Jesus was not in the business of doing what was politically expedient, but rather what was spiritually necessary. Chapter 9, verse 1, he entered into a ship. And he passed over and he came unto his own city. You say, wow, home at last. Furlough time. Fundraising and fellowship. Not exactly. Verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man who was sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the sick, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. Jesus dealt with his physical problem, but his objective was spiritual. Thy sins be forgiven, he said. And boy, did that stir up a hornet's nest. It's okay to heal folks if you have to, but you start on this sin stuff and the fur's going to fly. Even the world wants to be healed. It just doesn't want to deal with the issue of sin. So the church can leave its position of cold indifference and become compassionate. The world doesn't care so long as the church forgets that the goal of that love is to save souls. Then the ministering becomes suspect because the message deals with sin. The world doesn't like that. You write that down. Wednesday morning, home at last. At the airport, get off the plane, you're confronted with a man who has two kinds of needs. You meet them both, and in the process you talk to him about his sin. Your welcoming committee thins out immediately. Verse 9, Jesus moves on. And as he's on his way, his eye catches the eye of all people of a tax collector. Now, if you wanted someone who was suspect, someone whose integrity was likely to be questioned, all you had to do was mention a tax collector. So the best thing to do would be to pass by quickly, because if people see you talking to him, your reputation goes out the window. Right? But you see, Jesus looked at Matthew and didn't see what he was doing. Jesus looked at Matthew and saw what he could become. So he turned to Matthew and he said, "Hey, would you like to come with me? Be a part of my team? I need a staff member. Be the same as you're inviting a suspected embezzler to your Bible study." Well, what's wrong with that? Can you think of anyone with a greater need? Anyone more likely to understand the word grace? You say, "Well, I'm more interested in the mainstream of society." You mean the safe stream of society, don't you? Well, if Jesus wasn't already in hot water for his choice of friends, he was now. Verse 10, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat and had dinner, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Uh-oh. You see what happened? He welcomed one tax collector into the fold, and the whole room filled up with tax collectors. Some would say, that's what happens when you reach out to the wrong people. Jesus said, that's what happens when you reach out to the right people. That's what he came for, to call sinners to repentance. And here he was eating supper, and the whole room fills up with bona fide prospects. People who knew they had needs. Jesus was ecstatic. The Pharisees were horrified. "You're eating with no-nos," they argued. "No, I'm eating with some of my Father's choicest," he answered in essence, "because I'm eating with people who know they have a need." About that time, John's disciples came to him with a thorny theological question, which was hardly what these tax collectors needed, but Jesus quietly answered them. Verse 18, "And while he spake these things, there came a certain ruler who worshipped him and said, 'My daughter just died. But if you'll come and reach out and touch her, she can still come back to life.'" So a ruler, possibly the rabbi of the local synagogue, we don't know for sure, had a serious problem in his family. And he interrupted this deep theological controversy to cry out for help. Jesus immediately excused himself, got up, and headed for his house. But in verse 20, while he was still on his way, a woman who had an incurable blood disease and had been hemorrhaging for 12 straight years reached out and touched him. Now take note, Jesus had plenty of reason to brush her aside. There were millions just like her all around him. And her timing was way off. He was on the way to bring life to the lifeless body of a ruler's child. Certainly no time to stop and take on another problem. But Jesus understood something you and I, some of us at least, have never come to learn. And that is that when you're in the will of God, if necessary, time will stand still. And God will not send you needs to meet without multiplying the minutes so you can handle life's divine interruptions without losing your grip on the task at hand. So Jesus, who understood that the ruler's child would still be there 15 minutes later, stopped to minister to this woman of faith. The next verse reads, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house," in other words, he didn't stop and have a testimony meeting over the healed woman, he simply quietly went on his way to the next person that had a need. And the next verse reads, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.'" You say, give me a break. He no sooner met one need than another came, and another, and another. And Jesus would answer you, why not? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life away. He would simply say, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And some of my Father's children are in trouble. So Jesus kept on meeting needs. Two blind men, they couldn't see, and more than that, they couldn't see the reality of life everlasting until they met Jesus. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes. There's our word again. Jesus reached out and he touched someone. He continued, he gave himself away. Verse 32, as they went out, immediately, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil, and when the devil was cast out, he spoke, and the multitudes marveled. More needs, more touching, more giving, more loving. That's living. Jesus continued to give himself away. Now, how does your schedule look for the next week? Any similarity between yours and his? We're not through. Verse 35, and Jesus went about in all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing sickness and disease among the people. Jesus wasn't content just to stay in one place and minister to those who came to him. He went from city to city looking for people who had needs, looking for people who were crying. And he had no trouble finding them. Everywhere he went, people were crying. And everywhere he went, he touched them. And every time he touched them, the crying stopped. And the rejoicing began. There was one thing Jesus didn't allow himself to do. He didn't allow the pressures of the ministry to cause him to become insensitive. He didn't allow the activities of the ministry to become an end within itself. He didn't see these people as statistics. Most of us would have become so enamored with our success, we'd have devoted our time to writing brochures about our organization, spent time raising support to further the work. We would have been satisfied that we'd tasted success and begun to bask in the glory of it. Not so with Jesus, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus never forgot whose harvest it was. And Jesus never got so caught up in the activity of the ministry that he was too busy to let his heart break for those who were still hurting. Too busy to stop and pray for his Father to send more laborers. Never got that busy. Now look at your schedule. If your schedule and the Master's are going to dovetail together, it's going to sound something like this. Day one begins when you stop everything and spend time with one of life's most unwanted characters. You follow that by stopping to minister to the needs of a slave boy of an enemy officer. One of your staff members' mother-in-law is sick, so you stop and pay her a visit. Then you spend the rest of the day ministering to a group of uncontrollable, apparently incurable outcasts. You head for your next assignment with your team and a horrendous storm that threatens life and limb. But you rejoice because now your helpers can come to meet the God of storms and see how God behaves when a ship is sinking. You head immediately for the local hospital where a ward of incurable madmen clamor for your counsel. As you leave, you stop to meet the needs of a paralytic, interview a suspected embezzler for full-time Christian service, have dinner and spend the evening with a houseful of what the world calls loners and losers. You move on to help a rabbi's dying daughter and are interrupted by a woman with an incurable blood disease. You leave the rabbi's house and two blind men clamor for your attention. You minister to them and your friends bring you a hopeless deaf mute who's hurting and crying to be helped. From there you embark on a preaching mission covering dozens of villages where you seek out the hopeless, the helpless, the lame, and the blind. While you're in the midst of ministering, your workers come upon you and find you weeping, not over your weariness, but over the sins and the needs of the multitudes that as yet are untouched. And yet your whole life has been reaching and touching. And though most of those you've been reaching and touching are not life's most desirable or life's most accepted, but rather life's most rejected. So it is in the life of a man or woman who says to God, I'm tired of playing a game. I know the principles. I'm in the process of becoming obedient and growing. And now as I grow, Lord, take me out where the people are and teach me to live the life you live. Not a life characterized by selfishness, but a life characterized by selflessness. A life that crucifies itself daily, that takes up its cross daily and follows Jesus. Follows him down a road lined with blind people and lame people and rejected people and dying people and troubled people. A road filled with lepers and slaves and sick mothers-in-laws, storms and madmen and paralytics and suspected embezzlers and hoodlums and those with incurable diseases. A road filled with those who can't talk and yet are crying to be heard. A road filled with those who can't see and yet are waiting for someone to see them. A world filled with those who have no friends but know that somewhere there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, I'd thought about giving you this morning some positive ways that you can become involved in the lives of other people this week, but time will not allow it. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to give you 8 or 10 specific opportunities to reach out and touch someone. You may want to plan to be out of town. But before we close this morning, I want to look at a series of questions we just have to ask. We followed Jesus this morning for just a few brief days of his earthly ministry, and what we've seen ought to at least raise some pertinent questions about how we spend our time. So I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to ask us some questions this morning, very quickly. There are just five of them, and they're very simple questions. Question number one, where did Jesus go? Answer, wherever people had needs. The world, and indeed the religious world, just did not often understand his itinerary. They may have not understood yours either, but Jesus, the leader of the flock and the king of the kingdom, did not spend the bulk of his time going to meetings planning how to meet needs. Jesus spent the bulk of his time meeting needs. He took a committee with him. He knew they were going to learn more by seeing than by meeting. Maybe that's a problem with some of our plans for discipleship. Maybe we spend too much time sitting across a table talking about ourselves. Maybe it's time some of us took those alongside us and just went out where the people are. People are crying. Question number two, what did Jesus do first? Answer, he met the needs. Strangely enough, he wasn't passing out tracts. He wasn't pasting up billboards about his coming crusade. There's nothing wrong with either one of those, but Jesus knew that before a blind man could catch a glimpse of spiritual reality, he at least had to know that God cared that he was blind. Jesus didn't make every blind man in Israel to see, but I believe every blind man who ever crossed his path knew that Jesus cared that he was blind, that Jesus understood the darkness in which he lived, and that Jesus hurt because he hurt. Which brings us to question number three. Why did Jesus spend so much time meeting physical needs? Answer, to show men and women who God really is. To show them that God is not indifferent to our suffering, that God is love and love cares. Love won't heal all physical hurts. Love knows better. Love won't keep everyone from dying. Love knows better. But love will never see a man weeping without weeping with him. Love cares, and the world has developed a concept of God, and it had in Jesus' day based on the man-made religious legalism of the Pharisees, and in the process all they saw was a God of ritual, a God of judgment, a God of works. And that sounds familiar in the 1980s. They didn't know God cried. My friend, there's a whole sea of people out there that doesn't know God cries. They didn't know God cared. They didn't know God loved. They didn't know. So Jesus reached out and touched them and met their needs and healed their hurts. And as he touched them, suddenly their eyes were open and they began to see for the first time who God was. And when they saw who God really was, then they could believe what he was about to do. Which brings us to question number four. Why did Jesus want them to know who God was? Answer, that they might be born again. See, that's why Jesus came. He didn't come just to heal bodies. He didn't come just to feed the hungry. He came that man might be born again, that man might find eternal life. That was the reason he came. That was the reason he touched. That was the reason he reached. Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith has made thee whole. Jesus knew that healed bodies were nothing without transformed lives. So question number five becomes obvious then. How should this pattern affect your life and mine? Answer, because as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Your calling and my calling is to go wherever there are needs. Why? So that whenever possible we can meet those needs. Why? So we can show men and women the love of God. Why? So seeing and experiencing a God who cares, they can believe he cares enough to save them. And believing, they might have eternal life. That's the pattern of New Testament ministering, but it isn't what some of us would like to do. We would like to build a church, put a steeple on top with a bell, and from the safe confines of our well-sheltered religiosity, ring the bell and watch the socially acceptable come find us and hopefully find Jesus as well. Jesus' plan was different. He had the people come together long enough to equip them to do the work of the ministry, that he sent them out. No, he took them out, and he took them to life's ghettos and life's hospitals and life's orphanages and life's prison houses and life's sin centers, and he said, look, open your eyes. They're crying. And he said, now that you know they're crying, do something about it. Reach out and touch them. Touch them. And tell them what love has done. Tell them love died for them. Tell them love lives in them if they'll trust him. Tell them now they're ready to listen because love has touched them. I believe today might be the day that some of us need to once and for all bury the syndrome of self-pity that so plagues us and causes us to sit around in spiritual circles talking about our problems until our problems become the center of our lives. Some of us are so preoccupied with our problems and our needs that our Christianity has become nothing but a form of inbred self-pity. I believe today might be the day some of us need to lay ourselves before God and ask him to take us outside of ourselves, out into that world of hurting and hungry and lonely people, and forgetting about ourselves, considering the needs of others as greater than ourselves, by giving ourselves away. We spent last week asking God to open our eyes so that we could see that some of them were crying. Dare we spend this week asking God now to take us into their worlds, into their lives, and literally allow us, no, literally compel us to reach out and with the hands of Jesus, touch them. And touch their lives with the love of God. We've walked today in our imaginations where Jesus walked. In a little while, we'll get up and walk out of this sanctuary into the real world. If in that world we dare to walk where Jesus walked, what will our lives be like? I pray that this morning, at least to some degree, we have found out. So I close by asking this question. How would you like to take a week and just walk where Jesus walked? How would you like to spend some time with those with whom Jesus talked? How would you like to rub elbows with the outcast, the homeless, the lame? How would you like to invest your life in lepers in Jesus' name? How would you like to touch madmen? Spend time with them one-on-one? How would you like to feel the hurts of a father who's losing his son? How would you like to have dinner surrounded by hoodlums and thieves? How would you like to look on their hurts and grieve the way Jesus grieves? How would you like to take a week and just walk the road Jesus trod? Beloved, take that week and you'll find the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, teach us to love the way you love. Teach us to open our eyes so that we can see the kind of life you live, so that you can live that life in us. Help us to forget ourselves, Father, long enough to get out of the confines of our own self-centeredness and begin to reach out and touch someone. In Jesus' name. Amen.